Well, last week we began a new series of studies on the book of Revelation. Over these next few months, I hope to work through the book chapter by chapter with you. And last week we began looking at the first half of Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses of this chapter, and I said that we would look at it under 3 headings. We would talk about the book, about the greeting, and then finally about the focus, and I'll explain what I mean by that when we get to it. I had hoped that we would deal with those 3 headings last week. Inevitably we talked only about the first heading, the book. We looked at the first 3 verses, and we talked about the book as a whole, this book that we call Revelation. We talked about its origin, where it comes from. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So this message originates in the heart and mind of God the Father. Here in this book we have unfolded for us the secret thoughts of God, things which would forever have remained hidden in the mind of God if they had not been revealed. And then that revelation was given by God the Father to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And John testifies to all that he saw. He saw this chain by which this message comes to us. It originates with God the Father. He gives it to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives it to his angel, who opens it up to John, who writes down his testimony to what he sees, and now we are in a position to read it. That's the origin of the book. It's an awesome thing that in this book we have an insight into the secret mind, the secret plans of the eternal God. We asked then about the nature of the book. What sort of book is it? And we thought about 2 key words. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse, is the Greek word. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That puts it in a particular historical context. There were other Jewish apocalypses. It was a recognized type of literature. A literature in which things were portrayed in symbols, recognized standard pictures. And that's what we've got here. We've got a book of symbols, a book of pictures. I said, like the pictures you get in political cartoons. But it's more than that. It's a prophecy. And that's the word that's used in verse 3. The Jewish apocalypses, on the whole, had no practical application at all. They were simply fascinating, magical mystery tours into other worlds. They were sensational, but they had no bearing on people's lives. But this is a prophecy. And in the Bible, prophecy is always more than just academic. A prophet is a man who speaks God's word to the heart and applies it to the life. So this book, yes, it opens up secret, mysterious things, but it does so in such a way as to remake us. It is God speaking to us in such a way as to change our thinking and our feelings and our living. It's a prophetic word to us. We talked about the subject of the book, what it's about. It's about what must soon take place. Verse 1. Again, John says, the time for these things is near, at the end of verse 3. In Old Testament days, the prophets looked forward and said, in the last times, the kingdom of God will come. In the last times, God will intervene. In the last time, God will act into this world, and we'll see his great plans unfolding. But now John is saying, that time has arrived. The time is no longer distant. The time is no longer far off. The time is near. This book is about the fulfilling of God's purposes. It's about things which are happening now in the world, because we are in this gospel age. Things that will culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus. That's its subject. And then we talked about the effect of this book. What effect it will have on those who use it properly. Now we looked at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That's the effect it will have. It will bring us a blessing. As we work through this book over these coming months, we expect to be blessed. I expect to be blessed especially, because I'm the one who reads it aloud to you. And that's the privilege I have. But you're blessed because you'll have the privilege of hearing this book being read aloud. And you'll have the privilege of taking to heart what's written in it. There's a special blessing which God promises to those who use this book rightly, who not only listen to it, but take it to heart and apply it to their lives. We talked last week about what a huge privilege it is to have this book, to have a book in which God reveals his secrets to us, a book in which God interprets the events of history to us, a book in which God takes us behind the scenes and shows us things that we could never work out for ourselves, a book in which God opens up mysteries in such a way that they impinge upon us. What a blessing that is. People in this world struggling around in the fog of ignorance, trying to make sense of what happens in history, trying to work out what is going on in the world and why, what hidden forces are at work, and just getting more and more bewildered and worried and frightened and confused. Politicians stumbling blindly from one crisis to another. The ordinary people being swayed to and fro by the media, but never really able to understand the real issues. And meanwhile, here are we, with a book that's 2,000 years old. And in that book, we are given God's perspective on society, on history, on the unfolding events of the world, on where it's all going, what it's all leading to. Would you like to have the opportunity to sit down with one of the great world leaders at this point in time? Would you like to have an hour on your own with George W. Bush, in which you could ask him what's really going on behind the scenes, in which he could explain to you what he sees as the real strategy that's involved, in which he could open up all the secret intelligence that isn't to be revealed to the public? Would you like to have an hour with Tony Blair, where he could let you into all the secrets that he shares on his special scrambled phone to George Bush? Would you like to know the secrets behind the scenes? Here we have, in this book, the opportunity to sit down at the feet of God and to hear as he explains the world to us, as he opens up the pages of history to us, as he tells us what the real motivations, what the real forces are that are shaping the world around us. Isn't that an awesome privilege, to be allowed to listen in to the conversations that go on within the Godhead, to be able to hear what God the Father has revealed to God the Son about his purposes for history? Blessed are we. We, handful of people in a hall like this, know things about the world that George Bush doesn't know, that Tony Blair doesn't know, that the leaders of the Republic of China don't know. We know God's viewpoint. We know what God is doing and why and where he's taking history. That's our privilege. That's the blessing. A blessing that surely must transform us. So that's the book. We know its origin. We know its nature. We know what it's about. And we know what effect it can have on us if we use it properly. Then our second heading, in verses 4 and 5, the greeting. As with many documents from the ancient world, you have at the beginning a greeting for the readers of the book. You expect that in a letter, but it would be true in many other documents as well. In a sense, the book of Revelation is one long letter sent by John to people whom he knows, people in the churches that he has served in the past. And so at the beginning here of the book, he greets these people. First of all, he introduces himself, John. The commentators, the theologians, argue endlessly about which John this is. Was this John the Elder? Or was this some unknown John? Or was it conceivably John the Apostle? Well, there was only one person in the first century Christian world who carried the name John and was so well known that everybody would know who was being spoken of. This is John, one of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus, a man who had walked with Jesus here in this world, and the man who was closest of all to the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. This is the beloved disciple whom we've seen as we've gone through John's gospel. This is the man who was there in the upper room listening to the secrets that Jesus whispered in his ear then. This is the man who was at the foot of the cross when the Lord Jesus entrusted his mother to his care. And since then, many years on, John has still been listening to the Lord Jesus. John has still been drawing near by faith to the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's been experiencing communion with the Lord Jesus. And now he's a fit vessel to hear, to see what Jesus Christ has to reveal to his churches here on earth. That's the John who writes this book. Let me just say in passing that it is not Pastor John, and it's not Elder John, and it's not Apostle John. He is simply John. I sometimes find it a little puzzling why certain ministers in the present day think it so important that they should be addressed by a title. They insist that they must always be Pastor so-and-so, whatever. And, you know, there isn't a trace of that in the New Testament, is there? Paul is Paul, and John is John. And Peter is Peter. They are all on first name terms with their congregation. And I'm so glad that's true for me here. You never get it in the New Testament, do you? Paul never writes to a church and says, I'm sending Pastor Timothy to you. He's simply Timothy. He never says, I've left Onesimus in such and such a place. No, it's just Onesimus. He knows all his, all these Christian leaders are known simply by name everywhere in the New Testament. That's the universal usage. And that's the way John then writes. He doesn't call himself Elder John. Doesn't call himself Apostle John. He is simply John. And he's writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia. John had spent years ministering in the area of Asia Minor, now part of Turkey, and he would be well known to all the churches in that area. But there were seven churches that were particularly well known, particularly prominent. They were the churches in the great cities of Asia Minor. And so John then is going to when this book is completed, he's going to send it via messengers to those seven churches. And I'm sure then that from those seven churches, copies will be made, and they'll be sent to the smaller churches in the smaller towns of Asia Minor. This book is going to be circulated around all the churches of Asia Minor. It has relevance to them all. But first it will go to the seven churches. It's appropriate, and it's very fitting that there were these seven churches, because everywhere in the Bible, seven is a number that marks completeness. The world was made in 6 days, and then there was a seventh day on which to rejoice in the fact that the world was complete. The Israelites marched round the walls of Jericho for 6 days in succession. And then on the seventh day, they marched round it seven times. And so on that seventh day, after seven perambulations, their circuit of the city was complete. And it was time for the city to fall. In the Old Testament, you'll read, God will punish Israel seven times. And it doesn't mean literally seven individual judgments. It just means he will bring a complete, total judgment upon Israel. Here you have seven churches. And they represent the complete church. They represent the church in all its completeness. The church in all its different facets. The church with all the variety of different congregations that are to be found. Yes, there were literally seven churches, but it was in the providence of God that there were seven churches in Asia Minor. It made them representative, symbolic of the church as a whole. So we have John, and he's writing to these seven churches, and this is his greeting to them. Grace and peace to you. We have that greeting often, don't we, in Paul's letters. Grace is a Greek word used often in Greek letters. And peace is the great Hebrew greeting. Now they come together, the blessings of Old and New Testaments, come together as one great greeting. Grace and peace to you, seven churches. Grace and peace to the whole church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. This is the ultimate comprehensive blessing. In these two words are summed up everything that God has to give to his church, and that John is praying for the church. Grace, God's unmerited favor, God's goodwill, God's love towards his people. That is the first great need of every individual church and of the whole church, the complete church. It needs grace. It needs God to love it. Even though it's unlovable, even though it's damaged by sin, even though it falls so far short of all that it ought to be, it needs God to show grace to it. If John were writing a letter to this church individually, that'd be the first thing he'd be saying. Oh, that God would give you grace as a church. You're so unworthy, so fallen, so loveless, so such a failure in so many ways. But may God love you anyway, out of the resources of his own loving heart. That's what grace means. And then may that grace bring with it peace. See, that's the Hebrew greeting, shalom. It means not just peace in the sense of quietness, but all the delights, all the happinesses, all the stabilities that come when everything is ordered rightly. John is saying, oh, may you churches be churches full of peace, full of a sense of God's presence, full of stability and wisdom and order, a church where God's presence is overflowing, a church where the God of peace is making himself known. Those are our great needs, grace and peace, and the needs of every church. Now, where is this grace and peace to come from? It's to come from the persons of the Trinity. It's to come from the Father. It's to come from the Holy Spirit. And it's to come from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here in these verses, you see the reference to the Trinity. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's John's way here of speaking of the Father, the eternal fountainhead of deity. He is. You remember back in the Old Testament, at the burning bush, God gives his name. I am he who is, the eternal, unchanging God, the one who simply is. This is the one we're looking at here. Him who is, God in his own unfathomable being. And who was, God who has been there from the beginning, unchanging. And God who is to come. God who is going to be there to all eternity. God who is going to carry things forward to his own ultimate, the fulfillment of his own ultimate purposes. This is God, the God of the past, and the God of the present, and the God of the future. The God whose existence is from eternity to eternity. That's the way John looks at the Father. When John thinks of the Father, that is the great thing that presses in on John's mind, that he's thinking of the Eternal One, the one whose being springs from eternity and goes on into eternity, and who cannot change from eternity to eternity. And then he thinks of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits before the Father's throne. Or you see in the margin, the sevenfold spirit before his throne. He's just talked about the seven churches. And now he talks about the Holy Spirit as the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits. What does he mean? He means the Spirit who is working in each of those churches. The Spirit who is manifesting himself in different ways in those seven churches. There is only one Holy Spirit. And yet, his working is as varied, as comprehensive, as there are churches. If there are seven churches, then we see the Holy Spirit in each of those churches. And we see the Holy Spirit working differently in each of those churches. We see the Holy Spirit bringing different graces and different blessings to different churches in different places. So John thinks of the one complete, perfect Holy Spirit, who yet shows such amazing variety in his operations in different situations and different places. And then he thinks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, Messiah, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In those three phrases, he's tracing through the whole career of Jesus Christ. He's thinking about first his ministry here on earth, when Jesus Christ served as the faithful witness, the one who bore witness to his Father faithfully, whatever it cost him, obediently. And then he thinks of him as the one who died and rose again, the firstborn from the dead, the first man to come through death victorious, the first man to escape from the grave and to live forever free from death. And then he thinks of him as the one who is now ruling and must rule forever, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who is in ultimate control of all the events of the world, who controls every ruler, every monarch, every politician. These three persons then, the Father, the sevenfold Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is from them that grace and peace are to come to these churches. They are to enjoy the blessing of the eternal God, the Father. They are to enjoy the presence of the sevenfold Spirit working in their midst. And they are to enjoy the constant work on their behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, who understands them perfectly and who is able to help them in all their needs. He's the faithful witness. He knows what it is to have to work here in this world. He knows what it is to stand up and remain a faithful witness in the face of a hostile, unbelieving, evil world. He knows what it is to go down into the grave, to be defeated by the forces of evil, and then to rise up triumphant, victorious. He knows what it is to sit and to rule the world, to use his authority. He's exactly what these churches need. They need someone who has been where they're at, struggling against the hostility of the world. They need someone who has faced death and has come through it triumphantly. They need someone who now has all power, all authority in his hands. And they have Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfills perfectly their needs. If he hadn't been the faithful witness here on earth, he couldn't understand what they're struggling with. If he hadn't been the firstborn from the dead, then how could he give them courage in the face of death? And if he were not the ruler of the kings of the earth, how could he give them confidence that his cause would ultimately be victorious? We are the people of the triune God. Every person of the Trinity is involved with the needs of this church. Each of the persons of the Trinity has his own special role to play in pouring grace and peace into our lives. The eternal Father, who planned all things from before the beginning of time, and who will carry all things forward into eternity future, he is for us. He is using all the resources of his infinite eternal being to do us good. And the sevenfold Spirit is for us. He's the one who's working in this church. Not just in the church across the world, but he's the one who is working in a unique, distinctive way in this church. And Jesus Christ is for us. The one who suffered. The one who remained faithful. The one who rose again from the grave. The one who's ruling now over all the forces and events of history, he's for us. Father, the Spirit, the Son. Three persons of the Trinity, all united in one thought. Oh, we want to do good to that church. Oh, we want to give grace to that church. Oh, we want to bring peace to that church. That's their gracious, united purpose. And that's what John is praying for. It's a bit better, isn't it, than the letters I was taught to write when I was at primary school. Dear Auntie Susan, I hope you are well. I am well. That was my standard letter. Better than that, isn't it? here at the beginning of his letter, John is entering into the very being of God. John is meditating on the mysterious Trinity. He's meditating on the Father and his eternity. He's meditating on the Holy Spirit and his infinitely varied workings. He's meditating on the Son of God, his life here on earth, his mysterious death, his glorious resurrection, his present reign. And he's saying, oh, may grace and peace come to you from this triune God and from each person of the Trinity individually. And then, thirdly in this chapter, we have the focus. In verses 5 onwards, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. I didn't quite know what word to use for my heading, and eventually I chose this word, the focus. The focus of this book. In other words, what is this book ultimately concerned about more than anything? What would John want us to focus on as we go through this book? What is to be the dominant thought in our mind and heart as we work through this book of Revelation? All my life I've been fascinated by the book of Revelation, and all my life I've been reading things about the book of Revelation, commentaries and booklets and little leaflets. I've been examining charts that lay out all that's going on in the book of Revelation. And as a child, I was fascinated by so many things in the book of Revelation. Fascinated by the question of the millennium. Oh, there are some people for whom that's the focus of the book. This mysterious 1,000-year kingdom. When apparently the world will be amazingly transformed and fruitful. The papacy, for some people, that's the focus of the book. All the book apparently has to say about the line of popes and all their wickedness and what's going to happen to them. The beast, the Antichrist. And they're fascinated in, for them, that's the focus of the book, and trying to identify the beast. Is it Napoleon? Is it Mussolini? Is it Winston Churchill? Is it Hitler? Is it Stalin? People for whom that's the great focus, trying to work it out. Some people, the common market, the European community is the focus of the book. The one thing they're searching for as they read through the book is to find out what the European community, what part it's to play in God's purposes. The future of Israel. For some people, that's the focus of the book. What does this book have to tell us about events in Israel and war between Israel and the Arabs? Where's the focus of the book? Where in the end does this book bring us? Where does John want this book to bring us? John's focus is the glory of Christ. In the end, that's where this book must lead us. It must lead us to a longing, an aching, a praying for the glory of Jesus Christ, to him who loves us. Whatever else you learn from this book, learn that Jesus Christ loves us. In this book, we're going to be reading of strange, terrifying, fearful things. But all through this book is one thread. Jesus Christ loves us, loves his people, loves his church with a love that cannot be broken by all the events of history.
He loves us. And because he loves us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Whatever else you see in this book as you go through it, we must see that. We must see that that it's dominated by the thought of a cross. It's dominated by the thought that the Son of God shed his blood on a cross to save us from our sins. We're going to see that cross. We're going to see that death in all sorts of places in this book, portrayed to all sorts of different signs and symbols. We're going to see a lamb standing on Mount Zion, looking as if it had been slain. We're going to see the child of the woman persecuted by the dragon. We're going to see Christ crucified, Christ murdered, Christ sacrificed, wherever we look in this book. And we're going to see the reasons why Christ dies. We're going to see that he died to free us from our sins. And we're going to see what Christ has done for us by his death. We're going to see what he saved us for. He saved us to be kings, to share his kingdom. He saved us to be priests, so that we would serve his God and Father. We're going to see in this book the amazing dignity to which God has called us through Jesus Christ, that we're to reign as kings. The world doesn't think we're kings, but John says that's what Jesus Christ has made us. We're already a kingdom of priests. We're going to find in this book that we are priests, standing between God and the world, entering into the presence of God, calling down, and by our prayers, the power of God into the world. Who's done all this? It's Jesus Christ. He loved us. Before the world was made, he chose to love us. And so he freed us from our sins by his blood. And now he's made us a kingdom, priests to serve his God and Father. And as John thinks about all these things, his heart breaks out into one great shout of joy and triumph. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John isn't thinking about the papacy, or about the European community, or about the future of Israel, is he? Those aren't the things that are dominating his mind. The thing that's dominating his mind is, oh, that Jesus Christ might receive the glory and power that's his for loving us, for saving us from our sins, by giving us these huge privileges. Oh, that's what John's longing for and praying for. The glory and the power will be heaped upon Christ forever and ever. And John shouts, Amen. And he expects every believer everywhere in the world who reads this book to shout, Amen with him. Look, he's coming with the clouds, says John. And every eye will see him. I'm praying the power and glory will be his, and it will be, because he's going to come in power, in triumph. He's going to come wrapped round with the cloud of God's own glory, and every eye will see him then. John, just like us, has to live in a world where Jesus Christ is ignored and despised and rejected, and that hurts John just as it hurts us. But John says, every eye will see him on his triumph day. And those who pierced him as well. They rejected him then. They spat on him. They drove nails through his hands and feet then. They won't be able to despise him when he comes. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Yes, there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ is going to be recognized and worshipped by all nations and by every man, woman and child that has ever lived, even those who have rejected him. And as John thinks about it again, he cries, Amen, That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm waiting for. The triumph of Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. The Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the one from whom it all begins, says God. And I'm the one with whom it will all end. I created all things for my own glory, according to my own purposes, and I will work everything out to the end that I have planned. And what is that end? It's the glory of my Son, Jesus Christ. These are the words of the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. This eternal God has one purpose in history. And it's not to raise up the EC or to cast it down. Oh, he may do that. And it's not to raise up Napoleon and to cast him down, though he's done that. His one great purpose in history is that his own Son should have power and glory. And that is where all things are moving. Everything is moving towards that one day when Jesus Christ shall come on the clouds. And every eye shall see him. The Lord God has sworn it. He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The book of Revelation. A happy hunting ground for cranks. Go to the book of Revelation and you'll find material for every cranky idea, every cranky theory that anybody religious has ever managed to cook up. Not what we're into, is it? We're not coming to this book with that focus. We're coming to this book looking for Christ. Coming to this book looking to see more of his glory. We're looking to learn more of what it means when it says he loves us. Coming to this book looking to understand more of what it cost him to free us from our sins by his blood. Coming to this book, wanting to understand what it means to be joined to him as kings and priests serving his Father. Coming to this book, wanting to hear more about that day when he'll be vindicated before the universe. Coming to this book to learn how to love the Lord Jesus more. How to bring him more honour. How to serve him. How to prepare for his coming. And if we come to the book of Revelation in that way, then the words of verse 3 will be true. Blessed is the one who reads. And blessed are those who hear it. Blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it. What greater blessing could we have than that? If this book leads us to Christ. May God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Amen.